We can keep open that passage as we come to it today, Genesis 29, verses 1 to 30. And our theme today is eyes to see the grace of God. Eyes to see the grace of God. In giving us the Bible, God has given us a library. The Bible is full of letters, poems, gospels, and stories. In fact, there are more stories in the Bible than any other type of literature, and the stories are often dramatic and tense and exciting. Sometimes the stories are about kings and armies going off to battle, international politics at stake. Other times the stories are deeply personal, focusing on one individual or the handful of people they interact with, often with lots of suspense and twists and turns. And yet as we read these stories, friends, we always need to be reminding ourselves of the key question. The question to ask no matter what type of book of the Bible we're reading. What is God doing here? Can I see how this passage shows me what God is like, or what I should expect of God, or what God wants of me? Sometimes it's hard to see those things, especially if we read a passage like we've just done where the name of God is never mentioned. Did you notice that as we read in chapter 29, verses 1 to 30? God's name is not once mentioned. Now, of course, if we'd read chapter 28, we would have heard God's name mentioned. His name is mentioned plenty of times there. As I mentioned earlier, we thought about it a couple of weeks ago when Gareth was preaching. God revealing himself to Jacob, that amazing staircase to heaven that God sent down, that Jacob heard God give him wonderful promises, and Jacob had committed himself to God at that time. And chapter 29, of course, picks up directly after that. Notice verse 1, then Jacob went on his journey. Literally, the Hebrew there is, he lifted up his feet. And we might say in our language that Jacob had a new spring in his step as a result of what happened at Bethel, and as he continues his journey to Uncle Laban's house. But nonetheless, friends, it is telling that in this next passage, this next chunk of the story, God's name is not mentioned. Genesis 29 is an incredibly thought-provoking and rich passage of Scripture. We really could have easily taken it and taken what we're covering today over two sermons. But in particular, as we read chapter 29, we're being invited to think back to chapter 24, which we read a part of earlier. In both chapters, a man travels all the way from Canaan, more than 500 miles into the east, to the land of Paddan Aram. In both chapters, the man's purpose is to find a wife for a descendant of Abraham, the heir of God's covenant. In both chapters, the man finds himself at a well. In both chapters, the man meets another man called Laban. In both chapters, a beautiful woman appears, and the man becomes convinced that this woman is just the right woman to become the wife of Abraham's offspring. So there are clear similarities and overlap between these two stories, but there are also crucial differences between them. And we could perhaps sum it up by saying that in Genesis 24, Abraham's servant saw the hand of God and sought the help of God in all that he did. He saw the hand of God, and he sought the help of God in all that he did. But in Genesis 29, Jacob doesn't seem to see the hand of God, and he doesn't seek the help of God. In the first half of this passage, everything seems to go so well for Jacob. You might say that all his dreams are coming true. In the second half, however, his dreams turn to nightmares. And in this wonderfully exciting story, friends, God the Holy Spirit is warning us not to make Jacob's mistakes. We're getting something of a spiritual eyesight checkup today. We're learning how to see the hand of God and to ask for the help of God in the ordinary circumstances of our lives. And so we're going to just split this passage we read into two today. And as we look at verses 1 to 14, we're going to think about the fact that Jacob doesn't see God's providential care. Jacob doesn't see God's providential care. Boys and girls, if you have your sheet there, providential, you can ask mum or dad to help with the spelling of providential and maybe the definition of it as well. But sounds a lot like providing, doesn't it? So you know the word providing, boys and girls, someone provides something for you. Well, that's very much what the word providential means, that Jacob doesn't see God providing for him here. One commentator describes verses 1 to 14 as, quote, one of the sunniest episodes in Jacob's life. Everything seems to be falling into place perfectly in verses 1 to 14. God had promised blessing and protection for Jacob at Bethel. And as we continue on into chapter 29, there are immediate examples of God providing protection and blessing. Look at verse 1. He makes it safely to the land of the people of the east. That in itself is God's provision and care. Hundreds and hundreds of miles that he's had to travel. Not only that, but the word behold in verse 2 draws our attention to another blessing that Jacob experiences. Here's a well in a field with flocks lying around it. And so that there are local shepherds, and Jacob can talk to them and he can find out exactly where he's going and get someone to guide him perhaps on the rest of his way. In verse 4, Jacob does start talking to the shepherds, and lo and behold, they know the exact person that Jacob is looking for, his uncle Laban. Wonder if you ever had the experience of being on holiday far, far away from home, and it just so happens that you meet someone on some beach or out for an ice cream or whatever it is that you're doing, and either you know them or they know someone that you know all those miles away back home. And you think, what are the chances of this, of meeting someone and we have these close connections? Well, that's Jacob's experience. It's a bit like his experience here with these shepherds. They just so happen to know exactly who he's looking for. But it gets even better. Because remember why Jacob has come all this way? To find a wife from Laban's family. That was his parents' instruction, Genesis 28, verse 2. And the shepherds tell him here in verse 6, Laban's daughter is on her way right now, coming up over the horizon line. More good news for Jacob. He's found Laban as good as, and Laban has a daughter. Perhaps she will be a suitable wife. And so, of course, Jacob is over the moon when Rachel arrives. He springs into action. He shifts this huge, heavy stone. He waters her father's flocks. Look at verse 12. Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. And the next thing we know, Laban has arrived. Jacob is welcomed back home with Laban and his very attractive daughter, Rachel. And on the surface, all of this seems terrific. Couldn't be better. But when we compare Jacob's behavior here to that of Abraham's servant in Genesis 24, we develop some concerns. Notice for one thing that Jacob's mouth doesn't speak of God. Jacob's mouth doesn't speak of God. In Genesis 24, Abraham's servant punctuated his plans with prayer. When he found himself sitting by the well in Paddan Aram, Abraham's servant prayed, Genesis 24, verse 12, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. And then when Rebekah did appear in Genesis 24 and showed herself to be that highly suitable wife for Isaac, how did Abraham's servant react? Genesis 24, verse 26. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. The Lord has led me to the house of my master's kinsmen. And all throughout what was the most important assignment of that man's life, he paused to pray and he paused to publicly praise and give thanks to God for his providential care. Jacob doesn't do that. When Jacob speaks in this passage, he is pushy and he is hasty. Look at verse 7 as he begins talking to these shepherds. Jacob's a bit annoyed. These shepherds are all just lying around. And you remember Jacob himself is a shepherd. He spent his time at home with the sheep. And he's thinking, what are these men doing lying around this well? He says in verse 7, "Behold, it is still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them." Rattles off three commands to these shepherds, these men that he's never met before, whose land he is on. And these men are perhaps a bit irritated by this upstart foreigner. And they say to him, basically, that's not how we do things here. We wait till everyone comes, and then we shift the stone together. And Jacob is hasty as well with Rachel. He weeps for joy, and he waters her flocks, and he's in such a rush to tell her who he is and all the rest of it. No one would know from anything Jacob says this whole time that he trusts in the God of Abraham. Not only does his mouth not speak of God, his actions don't honor God. His actions don't honor God. There's a very ordinary word that keeps being repeated in the first few verses of chapter 29, and that is the word stone. What's described here as a well is likely a cistern, a water storage unit for the animals. And so the stone is kept on top of it for cleanliness reasons. They don't want any dirt or any infection getting into the water. And so the shepherds are in the habit of waiting until everyone has arrived, and then together they shift off what would have been an incredibly huge and heavy stone. But Jacob doesn't bother waiting. He sees Laban's daughter coming, and summoning all of his strength, he shifts the stone all by himself. And this is classic male bravado. This is a classic case of man sees woman, man wants to impress woman. And having shifted the stone, he goes on to water Rachel's flock. And we keep seeing the word stone being repeated over and over again. Why? Well, perhaps we're being invited to think back to chapter 28. When having chosen a stone at random stone to sleep on, Jacob then set up that stone as a memorial to the graciousness of God. The God who appeared to him and blessed him. That stone became a memorial to God's goodness and God's power and God's strength. This stone becomes a bit of a memorial to Jacob's power and Jacob's self-reliance, Jacob's strength. His mouth doesn't speak of God. His actions don't honor God. His decisions aren't offered to God. What I mean by that is he doesn't pause to think about his next move by praying to God about it. One commentator says of Jacob in this passage, "The passive puppet in his mother's hand has now grown up. He is now a man ready to make his own way in the world." That's a good assessment of Jacob, and in some ways it's good to see that he is taking initiative, that he's not just a mama's boy anymore. But he is also very naive. We get introduced to Laban here in this passage, and from the outset we're supposed to see and to notice that Laban is a shrewd, greedy man. He's much more savvy, much more experienced in the world than Jacob. And again, it's very interesting looking back on chapter 24. Just listen to how Laban had welcomed Abraham's servant all those years before. Genesis 24, verse 30. "As soon as Laban saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms," the ring and the bracelets that Abraham's servant had given to Rebekah, "he said, 'Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels.'" Laban saw the rings, he saw the bracelets, he saw the camels, all signs of the vast wealth of Abraham. And his arm goes straight around Abraham's servant. Come on in, we've got a place ready for you. We've got the camel sorted as well. This time, Laban looks at penniless Jacob. And notice that before he lets him in, verse 13, Jacob has to tell him all these things. What's your story? How did you come to be here? It's not as if Rebecca was sending little photos every so often to Laban to show him Jacob growing up. He'd never seen this man before in his life. But Laban asks for Jacob's story, and only then does he let him in. And notice in verse 14 that Jacob stayed with him a month. Rebekah's instruction in chapter 27, verse 44, was that Jacob stay a few days. When Abraham's servant came for Rebekah in chapter 24, he insisted on staying only one night. But Jacob stays with Laban in the east, initially for a month. So friends, we see in this passage that God has left out of Jacob's words, his deeds, and his decisions. God's providential care of Jacob is all over this passage. His safe arrival, his finding the people that he needs to find, his meeting of Rachel and Laban. But Jacob doesn't seem to see it. Do we see it when God so wonderfully provides for us? Do we pause to pray and praise and give thanks when we see God protecting us and blessing us? In the film, it's a while since I've given you a film illustration, so. In the film The Count of Monte Cristo, the main character keeps getting into all these scrapes and difficulties and keeps getting through it by the skin of his teeth. And after one near-death experience, his friend says to him, "Once again, God saves you out the corner of his eye." As if, you know, he's saying, you get into all these difficulties and God just about remembers. It almost slips his mind, but he remembers at the last minute and he helps you. That's not how God works at all. He never loses sight of us. He's always watching over us, always providing for us. We sing about it often in Psalm 121. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in forevermore. Every day we draw another breath. Every journey, big or small, that you complete. Every good thing you have to enjoy in your fridge or your living room or your garage is a gift from God. His providential care is written all over your life. Do you see it? Do you thank him for it? Ralph Davis says, every time we return safely from the supermarket, God has been quietly good again. That's a great phrase, isn't it? God has been quietly good again. Davis says, just because God does not announce his providence with the blare of trumpets is no reason for us not to acknowledge it. And yet sometimes, even as Christians, we act more like atheists, talking about all our problems and managing all our pressures and making all our plans without ever bringing God into the conversation. Psalm 103, verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And chief among those benefits, of course, salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob received a picture of that salvation at Bethel, the stairway connecting heaven and earth, the Lord beside it or on it, the promises of God's protection and blessing. And yet at the first opportunity to stop and to give thanks for that protection and blessing, Jacob couldn't see it. Couldn't see God's providential care. Do you see the hand of God in your life? Do you stop to pray to him, to praise him, to thank him, whether publicly or privately, for all his benefits to you? So Jacob doesn't see God's providential care. But then in verses 15 to 30, Jacob doesn't see God's painful correction. Jacob doesn't see God's painful correction. There's a clue right at the beginning of chapter 29 that Jacob isn't going to have an easy time of it in Haran. Notice verse 1 says that he came to the land of the people of the east. And as we've seen before in Genesis, the east is not usually a direction that you want to go in. At least in the book of Genesis, there's nothing wrong with moving east nowadays. But in the book of Genesis, it's a bit of a theme. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. When they were banished from the garden, they were sent to the east. When God dealt with Cain following Cain's murder of his brother Abel, Cain began roaming in the east. The Tower of Babel, that monument to human pride and rejection of God, was built in the east. Now Jacob has to go to the east. He has to escape from Esau. He has to find a wife. But again, Rebekah specifically told him to go and to stay there for only a few days. Jacob is going to end up staying there for 20 years. 20 years. And there are 20 years of painful correction, of God disciplining and refining Jacob. One preacher says that during his time in Haran, God is going to break Jacob down and build him back up again. How does God do that? Well, he does it in, I think, two ways that stand out in this passage, one perhaps more than the other, but he does it, first of all, through the deception of Laban. The deception of Laban. Again, so many passages that we've already seen in Genesis come back in our minds in this particular chapter. We've seen two brothers born already, and we've seen two brothers who grew up so different from each other. And now in this passage, we see two sisters, two daughters, who are so different from each other. Verse 16, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was beautiful and attractive in form and appearance. And there's this whole theme of sight and eyes in this passage. In that culture, the women, they wore a veil and a headdress, as they still do in some parts of the East today. And so the eyes were kind of, you know, they were the only part of the body that people could see, and so much emphasis and focus was given to them. And so for whatever reason, Leah here, her eyes aren't as attractive as Rachel's, and Rachel in general seems to be the more attractive of the two. And Jacob is infatuated with the younger sister, Rachel. And just as Jacob all those years before had exploited Esau's passionate desire for food, you remember, so here Laban is going to exploit Jacob's passionate desire for Rachel. Jacob very naively offers 7 years' wages for Rachel. Sounds lovely and romantic. It was far more than he needed to offer. Even the highest bridal price, this is 7 years' wages. That's far more than even the highest bridal price or dowry in those days. But this is Jacob, head over heels. And after 7 years, which seemed like a few days to love-struck Jacob, he comes demanding his wife from Laban. And notice, by the way, that Laban is in no rush to arrange the wedding. Jacob has to come insisting upon it. Give me my wife, verse 21. And in that culture, a wedding day was actually a wedding week, a whole week of feasting and drinking. And in fact, the word for feast in verse 22 could literally be translated a drinking feast. So we know what the main activity of the week was. And at the end of the first day, in the evening, the bride and groom would be presented to each other. They would leave the main party. They would go off. They would consummate the marriage. Now keep in mind, it is dark. There's probably very few lights around anyway. The women in that culture, again, they're wearing the veil. They're wearing the headdress. You can only see their eyes anyway. The men and the women didn't spend a lot of time together in the course of normal life anyway. And Jacob has probably been drinking more than he should. All of which helps to explain how it was that this could happen, that Laban could carry out this massive deception. Verse 25 captures the shock from Jacob's perspective. In the morning, behold, Leah. Look what Jacob says to Laban in verse 25. Why have you deceived me? Oh, the irony. It's exactly what Esau said about Jacob all those years before. Is he not rightly called Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. Look at Laban's response in verse 26. It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Those words must have been clanging like church bells in Jacob's ears. It's like Laban saying to him, I don't know what you were doing back in the West, Jacob. I don't know how you managed to swindle your older brother, the firstborn in your household, out of his blessing. But here's how we do it in the East. And when you go back and look at exactly what Laban said to Jacob, you suddenly realize that he never even specified giving Rachel to him. Look at verse 19. It is better that I give her to you than to some other man. And Jacob comes and says, give me my wife. He ought to have specified which wife he meant. Jacob, the arch deceiver, has been deceived. One writer says Jacob has been out-Jacobed. And in such an ironic way. You remember his father Isaac couldn't see. He was nearly blind when Jacob came before him, dressed in Esau's clothes. And now Jacob is the one who cannot see when it's Leah, who in a sense is dressed in Rachel's clothes. The upshot of it all is that Jacob can't get out of the marriage with Leah. Laban says, finish the first week of marriage celebrations, then you can take Rachel in a second marriage. And for that, Laban has the nerve to demand another 7 years of work from Jacob. And as many writers and preachers pointed out, it's very doubtful that the next 7 years passed like a few days to Jacob. He's away in the East. He's being painfully corrected by God. He's being disciplined by God. In a sense, friends, he is receiving a measure of justice from God. There's a principle of balance in the Old Testament law, summed up in Exodus 21, verse 23. If there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. A price always had to be paid. Every wrong had to be put right. And so here Jacob the deceiver is now deceived. He who had cheated someone out of what they expected to get, now he's cheated out of what he expected to get. And it all makes for extremely sad, sobering reading. The sadness comes out particularly in verse 30. We've thought about how God disciplined Jacob through the deception of Laban, but I also think there's something to notice here in verse 30, and that is the sadness of Leah. The sadness of Leah, verse 30. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Neither of these daughters are well treated by their father or by their new husband. Yes, Jacob loves Rachel, but it seems to have been a purely physical attraction that fueled his love for her. Look how Laban speaks of them, his own daughters, in verse 27. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also. He doesn't even name them. Leah and Rachel, like everything else in Laban's life, are purely his property. As far as he's concerned, they are bargaining chips to get as much, to bleed as much out of Jacob as he possibly can. And he's willing to arrange for these two women, two sisters, to share a husband. Something that not only went against God's original design for marriage to be between one man and one woman, but the fact that they're two sisters, that was specifically prohibited in the law of God given through Moses years later. It's a horrible setup. And for Leah in particular, it's miserable. Because for the first few years at least, Jacob doesn't love her. Verse 30 could be actually translated, he loved Rachel rather than Leah. And yet there are hints later in the story that Jacob's feelings towards Leah changed. It's interesting, for example, that when Jacob was on his deathbed, he specifically directs his sons to bury him with Leah, whom he had already buried in the family grave. Leah was buried with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. And we'll think more about Leah, God willing, next week when Gareth preaches the next section of the story. But surely, friends, as the years dragged on, as Jacob saw the misery in which Leah lived, did he not begin to see the damage that deceit and cheating can do? Surely at some point, the thought crossed Jacob's mind, this must be how Esau felt. Surely Jacob began to see at least the hand of God's gracious discipline, even if he didn't see it to begin with. And it's interesting too to think about the fact that the first hearers of this story were the Israelites, wandering in the desert, away from the promised land as Jacob was, and yet learning about God's discipline. And it's important for us to learn the lessons that there are here too, as we make our way through this life, hopefully not wandering, hopefully not aimless, but at times perhaps experiencing God's correction, God's discipline. It may be the most painful thing we ever experience, not physically perhaps, but in our hearts. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 11, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." That was the case with Jacob, friends. Despite all the mess that has been made here, 12 sons are going to be born to Jacob. The tribes of Israel are going to take shape. The promises are going to be fulfilled that one step further. And years after all this, Jacob could look back and he could see how God had dealt so graciously with him. As a very old man one day, Jacob was blessing the sons of Joseph, we're told, in Genesis 48, verse 15. And Jacob said over the sons of Joseph, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." As 7 years became 14 and then 20 in Haran, Jacob changed under God's painful correction. Has God had to deal painfully with you? Has he had to, or will he have to perhaps strip us of everything, take away all the buffers and all the excuses and all the ambitions that have blinded us so that we would more clearly see the Lord Jesus Christ in his goodness and grace? The psalmist could say in Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Can you and I say the same? Can we point to humbling experiences, perhaps painful, piercing rebukes that left us in pieces at the time, perhaps even left us asking why at the time? And yet now we do see at least something of God's purposes, and we can say that God is good. Certainly not saying, by the way, that every painful situation in our lives is because of some sin or other that we need to confess. That may not be the case. But whether or not we have a particular sin that we need to repent of, are we willing to accept the gracious, painful correction that God might be giving us? Jacob could say years later that his angel had redeemed him from all evil. To be redeemed is to be purchased, to be bought at a price. We'll be thinking a little bit about it this evening, God willing. Someone has made an exchange so that you can go free. And for all the sins of your life and my life, friends, a price must be paid. It is still eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. But praise God, there is one Redeemer who is able to pay the price, who has offered his life for ours. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Unlike Jacob, Jesus is a bridegroom wholly true to his one bride, the church. Unlike Jacob, Jesus needed no correction, no rebuke, no discipline, yet he willingly subjected himself to the strongest discipline possible, even death on a cross. Jesus has paid the price to redeem sinners like Jacob and you and me. He takes away our sin. He gives us new hearts. He opens our eyes so that we can see the gracious hand of God in our lives and so that we can declare to others, as Jacob should have done, taste and see that the Lord is good. Those who trust in him are blessed. Amen.